Today we want to talk from John chapter 13 about how to be great. Everybody wants to be important. Everybody wants to be needed. And Jesus gave us some special information in John chapter 13 about how to be great in His kingdom. The account in John 13 is a memorable one. John's account tells us that Jesus and His disciples went to a certain home. It was sort of like a rented home. I don't know that they paid any rent for it, but it didn't belong to any of them. And they prepared the Passover meal there. And typically, a middle-class home would have some slaves, and the slaves would make sure that they washed people's feet. Remember that they didn't have pavement, they didn't have cars. They walked everywhere they went, and your feet got dusty. It was just as important for them to wash their feet as it is for us to be hygienic and wash our hands before we eat. But not just anybody did this. You never went to someone's home and washed your own feet. They had a slave there to do it. This is not considered to be... It was considered to be beneath anybody's dignity to do this job. In fact, Hebrew slaves were exempt from washing people's feet. Gentile slaves, that was their job. Not even a Hebrew slave would wash people's feet. Well, we're going to learn about being great from this passage, and that is that being great is not occupying a position of power, but it is humbly serving others. And I hope that that lesson will become plain for us as we look at this passage today. First of all, we need to talk about the disciples' expectation. As they went to this home, they had some expectations, and we need to find out what they were. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, His disciples were still expecting Him to establish His kingdom here upon earth. They expected Him to do that. We have evidence of this in Acts 1:6. When they had come together, this was after Jesus' death and after His resurrection, before His ascension, they said to Him, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They had every expectation that there would be a kingdom in Israel. And they said, "Is this the time? You died. We understand that you died for the sins of people, even the sins of the world. And you've arisen. Now is it your time to set up this kingdom?" Just before Jesus' death, before they knew that much, they had the same expectation. They had been told that they would have an important part in Jesus' kingdom. For example, in Matthew 19, verses 27 to 28, Peter talked to Jesus when Jesus promised them that they would be rewarded for having left all to follow Him. He said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus had replied, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they had every reason to believe that Jesus was going to set up His kingdom at some point and that they would have an important part in His kingdom. But they did not understand at that point that He would be put to death. They did not understand it would be a long time before He would establish His kingdom here upon earth, and they misunderstood how to be great in His kingdom. And that's what we want to talk about today. You know, just as the disciples had expectations, we Christians today also have expectations. All of us Christians have expectations of what Jesus' kingdom is supposed to look like in the here and now, and I mean in 2013. What does it look like? What's it supposed to look like? And where do we fit into that? Just like the disciples had a desire to fit into Jesus' kingdom, so do we. We live our Christian lives according to our expectations. The problem comes when our expectations do not coincide with God's reality. That's where we run into trouble. Wrong expectations inevitably result in wrong attitudes, wrong decisions, and wrong actions. And that's the trouble with those disciples, and it's a trouble with us today. Now, in their case, even just before Jesus died, they were lobbying for a position in his kingdom. For example, in Luke 22:24, it says that there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. I would have loved to have been there to hear that conversation. I'm sure they were evaluating one another's strengths and weaknesses. They knew what Jesus had said. You'll each be able to sit on a throne judging the tribe of Israel. And they were kind of full of it. They thought they really had an important role to fulfill. And they were arguing about who would have be the most preeminent among them, who would be the greatest. In Mark 9:33-34, it says that the disciples and Jesus came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you talking about on the way?" Well, they said nothing because they were embarrassed to admit that they'd been discussing between themselves which one would be the greatest. And so this kind of thing was not an infrequent conversation amongst these disciples. The disciples were just as human as you and I are. They had a fallen human nature just as you and I today do. They had a desire to feel important and special. Now we hear a lot about self-esteem today, but what really is behind that is a desire. That desire is pride and ambition, because we think we ought to be recognized for who we are, and we ought to have a certain position. God wants us to be motivated by humility and obedience, like Jesus was. Well, this lobbying for position came to a head not long before Jesus died. Matthew tells us about it. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him." To me, this took a lot of gall, but they did it. And he said to her, "Well, what do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine sit one of you on your right and one of them on your left." I mean, there you have it, just plain as the nose on your face. Well, Jesus answered and said, "You don't really know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they had no clue what he meant. He was just about to be crucified and flogged within an inch of his life. And they said, "Sure, we're able." They really had no idea what he's talking about. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink." In other words, you will experience some of the same things that I go through. "But to sit on my right and to sit on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Here's the most powerful human in the whole universe, and he says, "I don't have the authority to give you to sit on my right hand and on my left. It's God's decision, not mine." That's being humble, I would say. Well, hearing this, the ten, as you might expect, became indignant with the two brothers. I'd have loved to have been there to overhear that conversation. Can you imagine the reactions of those disciples, the other disciples? Why, of all the nerve for them to ask for those important positions. And, they didn't have the nerve to ask for themselves. They had to talk Mama into lobbying for them. And then the classic, "And what do they think I am, chopped liver?" I'd have loved to have overheard that conversation. Well, let's talk a little bit more about that. We all like to lobby for the position we think we ought to have in the church. Have you figured that out yet? We like to lobby for positions too. Oh, we do it discreetly, but we do lobby. The sneaky truth is that deep down inside, we believe that position eventuates in power. And we want to have power. Not a lot of power, but a certain amount of power. We think that the more strategic the position we can occupy, the more power we can wield. See, we're not really that much different than the apostles, are we? Men are not the only ones who lobby for position and power, by the way. Sometimes women do also, just like the mother of James and John did. Lobbying for position. When we focus on position and power in the church, we are frankly more interested in pride than we are in service. We don't want to admit that, but that's really what's going on. When we focus on position and power, we make other Christians mad and indignant at us. I want to do that. How do they think they have the right to do that? Jesus was altogether unconcerned about position and about power. He focused on speaking the truth of God, and he focused on doing the will of God. Instead of asking, what position can I grab, we really ought to ask, what does God want me to do? That's a more important question. And how can I best serve Him? If that's what our goal is, then the position we have is not really going to make any difference. If we want to serve God, then we don't have to grab for power. Now, all of us are guilty of wanting to be the most important person in a group. And I include myself in that. We've all been there, done that. Sometimes it's the clothes we wear that we want to help distinguish ourselves as having just a little cut above the other people in my group. Or maybe we want to conduct ourselves when we're in this group. We want to be a little different so people notice us. Or maybe we subtly want to pressure people to do what we want them to do. That lets them know that we're more important than they are, and they ought to listen to what we have to say. Sometimes being loud and noisy is the way we convince people we're pretty important. Just for example, one time my wife and I attended a family gathering. Some of our nephews and nieces and our great nephews and nieces were sitting at the same table. One of the boys in particular was being really loud and boisterous. He was so loud and boisterous that, personally, I was embarrassed. I could be wrong, but I think he was being loud and boisterous to call attention to himself and show everybody else how important he was. We're not maybe quite that overt about it, but there are some things that we all do to convince people how important we are. Well, God does not measure people by how noisy they are. He doesn't measure people by how flashy they are. He doesn't measure people by how cute they are, how clever they are, how distinct from everyone else they are, how much power they wield, but He measures them by how much they help other people out. And that's a pretty important lesson to learn, how much they help people out. Let's look at what Jesus taught His disciples on this occasion. What He taught them was, to be great, you must be a slave to other people. And we get this from Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, just after that other passage in Matthew we looked at. Here's what Jesus taught. Verse 25, Jesus called them, this is after James and John, led by their doting mother, had requested to have the most important positions in the kingdom. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. We know all about that, don't we? And their great men exercise authority over them. We know about that. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Well, slaves aren't too high on the totem pole, are they? But that's what Jesus said we need to be to one another if we're to be great. And then He gave a personal comparison. Just like I, the Son of Man, I did not come here to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Serving is dying for people, not ruling over them. And Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Well, what did Jesus model? He not only taught that, but in this passage in John 13, He modeled it. He was not too proud to behave like a slave. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? Not too proud to behave like a slave. If we look at John 13, verses 4 and 5, here's what we find out. Here's what Jesus modeled. First of all, He put on humble apparel. In verse 4, it says, He got up from supper and laid aside His garments. That means that He laid aside the garments of a free man, Jesus was a free man. He was not a slave, and he dressed that way. He dressed as a free man would. But he took off those garments, and he put on the clothes of a slave. And then he performed a humble action. He began to wash the disciples' feet. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them, their feet, with a towel with which he was girded. This is amazing. I think the disciples must have sat there, reclined there in stunned silence. And I think a flush began to come over their faces. Here they had been too proud. I'm not going to do that slave's job. Our Hebrew slaves don't even have to do that. It's only Greek slaves who do that. But here's Jesus. He's the Messiah. And he is washing our feet. Unbelievable. Paul sort of describes this whole area in his letter to the Philippians. He urges us to have the same attitude as Jesus did in Philippians 2, 5 to 9. I'd like you to turn with me there to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, 5 to 9. We're going to read a little bit of that. Verse 5. Here's Paul's application to Jesus being a servant. First of all, he commands us to duplicate Jesus' attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're to have the same attitude that he did. His prior existence, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, that is, he had the position of being God. Now, Jesus never gave up any of his godness, but he did give up the position. He had the greatest position in the universe, and that's what his position was, but he refused to hang on to that position. Last part of verse 6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to and hung on to for dear life. He was willing to give it up, willing to give it up. He didn't give up his godness, but he gave up the position and all the perks that went along with it. In verse 7, he emptied himself. And I think you could say he emptied himself of selfness. He emptied himself of self-will. But he emptied himself. That's what it says, verse 7. He emptied himself. And then what did he do? He took on the form of a slave. He had existed in the form of God, and now he took on himself the form of a slave. My New American says bondservant, but it is the word slave. And he was made like a man. That was part of his being a slave, was to become a man. Now notice it says that he was being made in the likeness of men. So he was like men in every respect, except for two things. Number one, he was also God at the same time. He never gave up being God. So he was a hybrid. A God slash man. He never gave up his godness, but he was a man. He was like us in every respect, except he did not have the sin nature that we have. Never had a lick of sin within him. He was pure and perfect, like Adam and Eve were before they sinned, but better, because he would not and he could not sin. He was made like a man. He humbled himself, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself and he became completely obedient to the point where he was willing and able to die on the cross. God of very gods became man to die on the cross. Unbelievable. That is humility. That is being a slave. God rewarded him. In verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I could go more into that, but I don't want to do that this morning. God rewards in an incredible way those who are willing to be humble and make themselves a slave of others. Well, let's go back to John 13, verses 12 to 17, and let's look at Jesus' application to what he had done, because he does make an application. He says to them, his disciples, you need to do what I have done. You need to do what I have done. In John 13, verse 12, Jesus asked, do you understand what I have done? When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, so he finished doing his job as a slave, he put his free man's clothes back on, reclined at the table with them again, and started talking to them. He said, do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've done for you, to you? And then he says, you acknowledge me as teacher and Lord. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Here's his punchline. You ought to do what I've done. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then he said, I've given you an example. I've given you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Because he uses the word example, I don't think that Jesus was starting a new ceremony that we're to observe, the ceremony of foot washing. Some churches do that. Wouldn't it be interesting if we would try that sometime? I don't think he was setting up a new ordinance. I think he was saying you need to serve one another as a slave just as I have done for you. He said in verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And then he concluded, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So let's talk about being great. Being great is not occupying a position of power, no matter what circle we're in, whether it's in the church or amongst friends or whatever. That's not what being great is. What's being great is humbly serving others. You know, it's not your size, it's your faithfulness. There's an interesting story about Pioneer 10 and what it was designed to be and what it did. In 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. According to Leon Geroff in Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, and beam data to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, radiation belts, and its atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars. They were afraid that the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past a giant planet in November of 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus. Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, and Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And despite that immense distance, it continued to beam back radio signals to Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, writes Geroff, those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight. It takes more than 9 hours to reach back to the Earth. The little satellite that could was doing what it was not designed to do. Engineers believed that it had a useful life of just 3 years, but it kept going and going and going. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. And so it is when we offer ourselves to serve the Lord. We may be only an 8-watt transmitter, but if we keep faithfully doing what we're supposed to do and serving other people, we will have an influence that radiates to the end of the earth and beyond. May God help us to exhibit true greatness. Now let us bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you today that Jesus exhibited true greatness by serving, not by holding on to a position of power. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us and help us to serve you just as Jesus served us. And help us to serve others the same way he did. We ask that you'll bless the meal that we're about to receive. And we thank you for it and for all those who participated in it. And now, Lord, we ask that you'll guide us as we serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.